listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Search our hearts, O God, and know our thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in us, Lord, and lead us in the everlasting way. Make your word, Lord, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might hear your voice and might know you more deeply this year as we walk with you day by day. We pray, God, that our prayer life, our time alone with you in prayer would grow, and so our relationship with you would grow, and that, God, through it, you would give us the ability to love others from the heart and to forgive others who we need to forgive. Father, I pray as we think about our identity in Christ this morning that you would thrill our hearts that these things are true, even though sometimes, God, we struggle with believing them. Help us, God, in our unbelief to believe that what you've said about us is true. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Sometime after midnight on July 19th, A.D. 64, the night after full moon, a fire broke out at the northeast end of the Circus Maximus in Rome. The Circus Maximus was where the chariot races were, the gladiators fought, and eventually where Christians would be put to death. Adjoining the Palatine and Sicilian hills, the shops which stood in a colonnade around the outer face of the circus were full of combustible wares which provided fodder for the flames. And the wicked fire, securing a hold there and fanned by the wind, raged throughout the city for 5 days. When at last it was stamped out, a fresh outbreak started on the estate of Tigellinus. Of the 14 districts into which the city was divided, only 4 were spared. 3 were completely destroyed, and the remaining 7 received severe damage. The imperial palace itself on the Palatine Hill was burned out. Nero was at Antium when the fire started. He hastened back to Rome and threw himself vigorously into the organization of relief. The campus Martius on the east bank of the Tiber and the imperial gardens west of the river were thrown open to the homeless multitudes. Temporary shelter was constructed there, and they were provided with grain at a greatly reduced rate. But Nero received little thanks for these measures. People were unwilling to believe that the fire was accidental. And many thought that Nero had arranged it in order that he might rebuild the city nearer to his heart's desire. A story spread around that during the fire, he had indulged the historic propensities, his historic propensities, and sung of the burning of Troy. Rumor also told how men attempting to fight the fire were prevented by threatening groups, while others could tell the men who were seen actively encouraging the flames to spread, claiming that they had their orders. Perhaps they had their orders, says the historian Tacitus, or perhaps they wanted to loot unhindered. The rebuilding of the city was energetically undertaken, and instead of the narrow, winding streets and irregular blocks of high tenements, which had been a positive invitation to the flames, the broad streets and spacious buildings of the new city were regularly planned. The lower courses of every building had to be of approved stonework. Semi-detached buildings were forbidden, and every household was required to have firefighting appliances readily accessible. But the finger of popular suspicion continued to point at Nero. His new palace, the Golden House, which replaced the one lost in the fire, was so luxurious and extensive, it stretched from the Palatine Hill to the Esquiline, that current pop songs describe Rome as being rebuilt on what was left over from the palace. Nero, accordingly, found it expedient to provide scapegoats. The Christians of Rome, by now a large community, were charged with instigating the fire. Why the Christians? First, no doubt, because they were unpopular, quote, haters of the human race, disliked by all for their antisocial attitude. So much of the Roman way of life was bound up with what Christians regarded as immorality and idolatry that they would not take part in it. Now, it's interesting that not too many years before this event, Peter had written to the church and said this in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, like they were doing at this point in Rome, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day of visitation. So Peter was aware that the Christians would be badmouthed by the government, and that even though they were trying to do the right thing, they would become the scapegoats for all of the evils of the day. Jews, of course, held equally aloof, but Jews had always been like that. Besides, they were members of a distinct nation with their own ancestral religion. But the Gentile Christians at Rome had no such reason for holding aloof. In Juvenal's words, they belonged to the sewage of the Orontes, which had discharged itself into the Tiber. In Suetonius's words, they were a race of men given to a novel and baneful superstition, because they were teaching that a man who was dead had been raised from the dead, and they were taking communion and saying they were partaking of his body and his blood. Tacitus describes them as notorious for their, and he calls it, for their depravity. Not only so, but popular Christian eschatology looked for the fiery dissolution of the current world order, not on some remote hypothetical last day, but soon, any time now, when Rome, the capital of the world, caught fire and blazed from end to end. What wonder if some of the simpler should have imagined that this was the expected day of the Lord and welcomed it as such. First of all, says Tacitus, those who confessed were arrested. And so the question is, confess to what? To being a Christian or to being incendiaries? It is conceivable that one or two of them, in an excess of enthusiasm, were willing to give themselves up for having started the fire or helped it along. Whatever form their confession took, they were compelled to divulge their associates' names, and in consequence, a huge crowd was convicted not so much of arson as of, quote, hatred of the human race. Their execution was an occasion for popular entertainment. Nero's gardens were thrown open for the occasion. According to Tacitus, some were crucified, some were sewn up in the skins of animals and hunted down by dogs. Some were covered with pitch and set alight to serve as living torches when darkness fell. 30 years later, Clement of Rome recalls how a great multitude of believers had to endure cruel sufferings. These atrocities went far to defeat their end. Each began to feel that these wretched people, the Christians, guilty as they were of being Christians, and deserving the severest punishment, were nevertheless being sacrificed to glut the emperor's savage lust rather than in the public interest. The heritage that we have as believers is phenomenal. The foundation on which we stand with the apostles and prophets is unbelievably fantastic. And what they went through makes what we're going through in our day and age seem to be like a walk in the park. The history of Christianity forms a great legacy for us today. Men have tried to stamp it out and by every possible means, and yet the church continues to thrive. The fellow Will Durant, who wrote this multi-volume set of books called The Story of Civilization, says this: there is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned and oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. Secular historian said that. It's interesting to me that 7 years before the fire, the Apostle Paul had written a letter to the Roman Christians, both Jews and Gentiles. And in this letter, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation. And I believe that Paul had an inkling of what was on the horizon, of what was going to happen. And so in this letter that we all cherish, he begins the way the Bible begins by saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been tried and found wanting. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But he doesn't leave us there. He takes us on to the glorious gospel of Christ, where he says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so now, those of us that have experienced this wonderful, wonderful gift, better than any gift we got for Christmas, better than any gift we'll ever receive in this life, the gift of eternal life and the gift of having Jesus Christ as your best friend and your Lord and your Savior within your life. He goes on from there. He doesn't leave us with salvation, which is this great gift. He says, now the Holy Spirit has inside of you believers, and this Holy Spirit is working from the inside out, shaping you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans, we have this wonderful description of the sanctifying work that God's doing in each of our lives. And we all experience it who have the Spirit. We have the Spirit guiding us, directing us, showing us, no, you shouldn't do that. Yes, you should do that. And what the cool part is, the Spirit, he directs us to Jesus Christ so that we would worship him, not just on Sunday, but praise him and talk to him and worship him all the time. And so we're going to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 31. See if you don't see a little bit of a foresight on Paul's part as we read these words about what was going to happen in Rome. He says this, based on what Patrick preached last week about the golden chain of salvation that God is the one who saved us. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is, notice, interceding for us. And if you've never considered that idea that Jesus is praying for you in heaven right now, consider that idea. It's a wonderful, wonderful idea. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This idea in Paul is echoed throughout his works. Colossians 2, verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And in 2 Corinthians, just a few books over, chapter 2, it says this, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The Christian's life in Christ, the Bible says, covers all things. If you look back here at chapter 8, you'll see in verse 28 of chapter 8, it says that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 32, that he provides us all things. And then for our key verse for this morning, in verse 37, it says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All of these things means that God is at work in all aspects of our life. Sometimes we get this idea that God's at work in segments of my life, my spiritual life, but maybe not my just day-to-day physical life. My spiritual life, but not my mental life. My spiritual life, but not my emotional life. But he works in us in all things and causes all things to work together for good and gives us all things and makes us a conqueror in all things. And so the Christian life is not about a day of the week, but a life. It's our life. It's what God has called us to, that we might live it day by day. When I read these verses, it appears to me like God is saying this to us. God is totally committed to me. And I know if you're like me, you would say, what in the world? Why would God be committed to me? I am such a failure. I have done so many things that I regret. Why would God commit himself to me? And the answer to that is because he loves me. But the emphasis is on, I am for you. And because you're my child, I have given you a new identity. I have adopted you into my family, and now you are mine, and you are more than a conqueror. And I'll explain what that means here in a second, but this is a little bit difficult for us to get a hold of, to believe that God thinks about us in a positive way. Some of us grew up with this idea that, you know, we need to do all that we could do just to please God so that he won't wipe us out. But the reality is, when you read the Bible, it shows us that God is for us. If God is for us, who could be against us? And so we pause and we take that in and we say back to God, God, thank you. I love you and I appreciate all that you have done for me. And I appreciate the fact that you are for me. Do you know the people that we work the hardest for and love the most are the ones that are for us? I mean, you really feel like that person is for you. You would give the shirt off your back for that person. And that's a great motive to love God, because he is for you and he is working in your life. That's a motive to say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do for you. He's with me in the easy times and in the difficult times. And as Paul said to Timothy, he's given us all things freely to enjoy. Paul, in verse 37, is speaking of his trials in verse 35. And he could do this because he had gone through those types of trials already in his ministry. At some point, you could turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, and there's a list of all of the difficulties that the Apostle Paul went through. Paul and Peter are martyred in Rome probably a year or so before the great fire. And what was Paul's attitude about his impending death? He had penned a letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he wrote this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so we stand with Paul in our faith in Christ, and we say with him, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This verb, which it is a verb, more than conquerors, is what one theologian translates hyper conquerors. You know, the word hyper doesn't get a good, really a good rap these days, right? We get pills for those who are hyper. But in this case, we want to be hyper. We're hyper conquerors. This is a unique word, this word, hyper conquerors, in the New Testament that's used here. And it's only used here in the New Testament. It's a compound word from a preposition huper, which means over or above, and nikao, which means I conquer. So I conquer over and above. Beyond conquering, I conquer. When Lord Nelson reported to the British Admiralty his great victory over the French fleet in the Battle of the Nile, he said that victory was not a large enough word to describe what had taken place. When Paul wrote of the victory which through Jesus Christ he had won over all the ills and adversities and temptations and woes of life, that greatest of all words, conquer, was not sufficient to describe it, and therefore he said, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, again, if you're like me, based on just my day-to-day life, I don't usually end my day and say, I am more than a conqueror. That's my identity. I hearken back to the man Gideon when God called Gideon back in the days of the judges. He was from one of the least tribes of Israel, didn't have a very good self-image, and God appeared to him and said, "Oh, mighty warrior." And Gideon was like, "Yeah, is that you, Lord? Oh, mighty warrior," because God was going to use him to defeat the enemy. You remember what Patrick said about Peter when Jesus called him a rock long before he was a rock. And so God says to you this morning, you are more than conquerors through him who loved you. And you take that identity as a believer in Christ, and you begin to talk about that identity as a believer and walk in that identity, and then you will have power, as Paul did, over distress and tribulation and persecution and so on. When the difficulties come, the Holy Spirit will be there with you as they were with him in order to give you the strength to go through it. I don't know about you, but I'm preparing myself for the time where I'm going to be put on the spot in today's society related to my scruples about gender identity, about sexual identity, and things of that nature. And yet I've come to the conclusion, the more I prepare to talk about what I might say, the more I'm going to do what Jesus said to the apostles, that when they drag you before the courts, don't think about what you're going to say. In that very hour, the Holy Spirit will give you what you're going to say. I don't have to elaborate. I think you guys know what I'm talking about. But you are a conqueror not on your own. Notice what it says in verse 37. Through him who loved us. You are a conqueror through him who loved us. This idea is repeated in verse 32, just a few verses above. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then Galatians 2:20, one of the famous verses of Paul in the book of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. These great truths of redemption that we've been talking about last week and this week, when you, like I, ask the question, why would God choose me? Why would God purpose to bring me into the faith? I tell my students at the high school, if there was a category, I would have been voted the least likely to become a Christian. And you would have had to have known me back then, but I would have. So much so that at baccalaureate, of all places, a few rows up, I heard some of my friends talking, and one friend said to the other, he said, did you hear McGuire became a Christian? And the other guy said, no way. No way. There's no way. And I was just thinking, here we are at baccalaureate, and some football player is going to get up and share his testimony. Maybe you will become as I am and become a believer as well. But we don't do it on our own. We only do it through him who loved us. Far from being victims of circumstances, Paul and all who stand with him are given overwhelming victory. F.F. Bruce, a great scholar of the faith, said this: "In a grand climax inspired by God's outworking of his purposes, Paul lifts up his heart in a lyrical assertion of security and triumph," talking about the last section of Romans 8. This passage is parallel with 5:1 through 11, which would be a great cross-reference. Both are encouraging deductions from earlier doctrinal truth. In other words, what God had said before Romans 8, and then up to the point where he says, we are more than conquerors, when he says, through him who loved us, you understand that because Jesus became our redemption, our propitiation, and our sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And so now we have victory through him, and now we live through him as well. We're not left to our own devices. We have him. We have the Holy Spirit in our life to guide us and lead us along. And you know what? I like that because so often I find myself saying to myself, you don't have enough strength for this. You can't do this. This is beyond your ability. And then the Word of God echoes back, absolutely true, but through Christ I can do all things. And that verse, by the way, means all things besides like winning a football or baseball game. It means like what he said here in Romans 8, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And as you probably know, Paul lost his life to the sword. That's tradition. It's not in the Bible. But according to tradition, Paul's head was rolled off a rock by a Roman sword. But he was more than a conqueror through Christ. So the question for all of us is, are we going to believe God's word today as we hear it? We experience these truths most practically when we pray. And so my application for this message today is going to be a call to make 2016 a year where prayer becomes more of an emphasis and a priority in our lives as a church and as individuals and as families. Because in prayer, that's where we realize the great truths that we're trying to explain to you about our identity in Christ. When I come to God, like when I come to God and say, God, I come to you as your child, and I need your help. And you can hear God saying back to you, I am for you. Who is he who condemns you? I'm the one who justified you. Are you going through difficulties in your life? None of these things will come against you to the point where you can't say, I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. One writer said, prayer is helplessness. It's the acknowledgement that I am lost at sea on my own, but more than a conqueror through Christ. I'm sure that when Paul and Peter were being killed, they were praying. Jesus did. Stephen did. Back in the Old Testament, when Nehemiah was scared to death to go before the king to ask if he might go visit his people in Jerusalem, it says, and he prayed to the God of heaven and then went in to ask the king. Nehemiah did. I think Paul and Peter, as they were ready to exit this life, were praying. And I believe Paul had these words in mind when he was being executed. I am more than a conqueror through him who loves me. Despite what the world says, despite what culture dictates to us, despite what the prohibitive conscience says, that's the person whose conscience is just always driving them down, despite what our circumstances contradict, despite all outward or inward conflict, despite the way we were raised, despite all previous disappointments, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That's what we are. The word loved here is in the aorist tense in the Greek, and what that means is that he loved us at a certain point. The loved in John 3:16 is also in that same tense. For God so loved the world. And so the idea in John 3:16 and here in Romans 8 is not God is a grandfatherly type loving figure who just loves everybody. The emphasis in both of those passages, there and here, is that he loved us particularly when he was dying on the cross for us. And he said, "It is finished." And so the doors were open to heaven, and now anyone who wills can come to God through Christ. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father except through me." But now the doors are open to heaven, into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. There is one God, the Bible says, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the application. In Paul's marching orders for the church in Ephesians 6, after he says to put on all the armor of God, and which before he said, be strong in your own strength and in the strength of your might. No. Some of you are like, no, I know the Bible well enough to go, you just misquoted the Bible. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the evil one. And after Paul lists the armor of God, he says this, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. To that end, to the end that we're praying individually with a prayer partner, in our homes, in our church, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so, if we looked back at Romans 8, and you don't have to go back there with me. If you're there, you can look them up on your own. There's two places in Romans 8 where it talks about prayer. And one of them, it says that when we don't know how to pray as we should, have you ever been in that situation? I'm not sure what to pray. It says the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us as we groan before God and try to lift up, God, what's going on here? We just ask you to help us out. But the Holy Spirit will actually inspire you to pray. What an exciting thing that is. So if your prayer habit is more like, I went to pray yesterday, I have no clue what I'm supposed to pray about. Wait a minute, be quiet, and see if God will direct you in your prayers to give you people and events and issues that you and I ought to be praying about. In each of your bulletins, I have a card that's called Pray Without Ceasing. I appreciate John Wien's work to put this together for me. And he's divided the prayer requests up into Sunday through Saturday. And I just want to say this one thing here, that on Thursday, I listed a whole bunch of names, and I'll guarantee you I left somebody out. I don't know who, but already I apologize if you've been left out. If you're a ministry leader and I forgot to put your name in there, that's on me. But we're going to pray for you, and the people in your ministry are going to pray for you. And this is just an opportunity for you to stick this card in your Bible. And maybe we could have Michael have a few people come down with cards. If you want an extra card, like there's some people that need cards, then they'll come down. Anybody need one, an extra one? Yeah, there's several over here. So maybe you guys can grab cards for them. Thank you. And so use this card to just give you ideas of some things to pray for as your week goes along. For example, today, pray for the well-being of God's church globally in the U.S., in Oregon, in the Willamette Valley, and then right here in Lebanon and at Valley Life. It's a perfectly fine prayer to say, God bless Valley Life. God work in Valley Life. God give them wisdom there at Valley Life. Secondly, pray that the gospel will faithfully and boldly be preached and become the central theme of the church. And lastly, I'm going to do Sundays. Pray that the sovereignty of God's grace would be demonstrated in the saving of souls in our churches and among our acquaintances. Just ideas for you to be praying for, things for the church. We stand together this morning, complete in Christ, hyper conquerors, not fearing what man will do to us, but fearing the Lord and walking with him no matter what may come. There's a fellow named Lawrence Richards, Larry Richards, and he wrote this, and I think it's appropriate. It's our relationship with God that brings us victory. For he has chosen us not to muddle on in the pit of sin, but to be transformed into the image of his Son. So that Paul would say at the end of Romans 8, for I am persuaded that neither death, okay, he wrote this just a few years before his death, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you bow with me, and I'd like to lead you in prayer. This is a time for us to do business with God. God has said that through Christ and his cross, you have salvation, a new identity, and now you've heard that you're more than a conqueror through him. But part of you is reaching out to believe that this is true. But I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to many of you this morning, maybe encouraging you that you are cared about, that you are loved, that you are a conqueror in Christ, and that through Christ you can do all things. So I'm going to give you a moment to do business with God that way, to ask God to work in you this coming week in a powerful way. Ask God to take care of all those earlier disappointments in life that tend to pull you back, or maybe current disappointments that you're struggling with, like, God, why is this happening? Why are we being blamed for the fire? We didn't set the fire. And so I invite you with me to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And you can pray along with me, and then in a few minutes, if that's your desire, in a few minutes you can take communion with all of us. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my life and set up your residence within me. Be the Lord, be the ruler of my life. Be the one who guides me from day to day and gives me wisdom to be able to handle the more difficult decisions in life. God, we come to you and we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.